Hey, Mike. Well, we got something new here, sponsorship with probably our favorite software, you know, and according to a recent survey, 30% of evangelical churchgoers want more in-depth teaching like we do here at the Naked Bible Podcast. And if you want to go deeper, and there's nothing better than we trust than Logos, it's the Bible study platform, period.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, Logos, having worked there a long time, I mean, I know Logos uses powerful technology with biblical resources. I mean, you can access Bibles and search tools, commentaries, seminary-level courses now with Mobile Ed, and even audiobooks right on your phone, tablet, or desktop.
Yeah, and they have over 200,000 digital books. It's crazy. I mean, the power, the technology, yeah, and the search, and all the cross-references. I honestly don't know how you could go to the depth that you can get studying the Bible if you don't use Logos software.
Well, I think that's the point. You can't. There's no other platform like it. I can remember when I worked there, when we crossed 100,000 resources, but now it's double, since I've even been there. So what the difference is that Logos editions of books have been turbocharged with powerful data that connect them with the rest of your library. So everything in the library is completely interconnected. This is not like an ebook or a Kindle book or a PDF or anything like that. It's so far beyond that that people don't really realize it until they've actually gotten into it. So whether you're comparing Bible translations or tackling tough topics, studying deep theological issues, Logos is going to have you covered no matter what. And then that's before you even get to original language resources. And one of the crucial tools in Logos are the reverse interlinears, where you don't even have to know Greek and Hebrew to run searches in Greek and Hebrew, tap into the original languages. And Logos will even help you pronounce the words.
Yeah, that's great. I mean, if you're preparing a sermon or a Bible study, I don't know how you don't use Logos to get your study done.
Yeah, I use it literally. I use it every day. I use it hours every day. No exaggeration. I use Logos every day. I'm very familiar with it. I mean, people know that. And there's just nothing like it on the planet.
I mean, if you're serious about Bible study, there's no other software tool out there that will get you as deeper than Logos.
Yep. And I'm asked all the time in email about Bible study tools. And having been on the podcast for all these years, how many times have you heard me say you need to invest in resources? If you're serious about Bible study, you must invest in resources and tools. And this is it. And I get asked all the time, this question, my answer is always the same. You need to get Logos. And, people sometimes balk at, the affordability question, because Logos packages, there's so much in them and they can be expensive. But now, Logos is more than affordable. You can get started for just $49. And that's always what I tell people. Get into the platform low and then spend extra money on the books and resources that you want. And now is the perfect time to do that. Just $49.
Yes. And if you want to support the Naked Bible Podcast and what we do here, please go get the Logos software now at logos.com/NakedBible for $49. Get started. And like Mike said, you can build up your library over time, but there's no better time than now to support our show and Logos by going to logos.com/NakedBible for $49. You can get started right now, Mike. So we encourage all of our listeners, go do it, and you'll be thankful that you did.
Yep, absolutely.
You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heise's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 432, the Epistle of Jude, part 1. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heise. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Oh, pretty good. Can't complain.
Yeah, well,
I might want to.
Anything specific or?
No, just, you know, same old, yeah. Which is good. Good. No news is good news.
Yeah, that's good. Well, we decided to do another book study, Mike. You know, we've talked about Jude for a while. It's been on some votes. We really did not do another vote just because we wanted to do Jude since there's only one chapter. And I think it's going to take, you know, 3 or 4 episodes to cover Jude. So we thought that's an easy, quick Bible study. So you made the executive decision to do it. So, yeah, we're going to do it.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of good stuff in it, you know, and this is for today. This is going to be our standard introductory episode for those who may not have listened to book studies before. We're not going to do verse by verse. You know, commentary is not a commentary, but in a letter this short, it might seem like it in places. You know, we'll get close to that, but we're not, you know, writing out a commentary. It's just, you know, sort of going through the book and whatever I find interesting or think the audience might find interesting. You know, we'll camp on those things. So as we typically do in these introductory episodes, we'll hit first some introductory, you know, issues, which is going to be for the most part, you know, this episode, but we'll get as far as the first 3 verses today. And then, you know, just, you know, resume as we keep going, you know, through the book. Again, it's not long, but there's a lot of stuff in it to talk about. So with that in mind, first thing that, you know, first general thing that we should observe that might actually come in handy later, and I'll you know, give you a heads up as to when that might be. Structurally, Jude is a typical first century letter. There are lots of non-canonical examples of ancient letters, you know, that have been recovered, you know, from Jude's time period, the time period of the New Testament. It has a 3-part structure. There's an opening greeting, and of course, we get that in the first couple verses. Then there's the main body of the content, and in Jude's case, that's verses 3 through 23. And then there's a closing salutation or benediction, last 2 verses, verses 24 and 25. So Jude conforms rather nicely to what you would think of as a typical letter between the person writing it and a specific audience, as you'd get hundreds and hundreds of examples from the ancient world. And again, that I think that might come in handy in a little bit later when we talk about something specific, but I'll give everybody a heads up then when we get to that point. As far as the author goes, the name Jude, believe it or not, this is kind of a trivia question. The name itself occurs 45 times in the New Testament. There are lots of Judes or Judases. I mean, it's the same name in the Greek. And I'm going to quote here from Herb Bateman. This is from Herb's. Herb's a friend of mine, but he has a very, very lengthy commentary on the Book of Jude in the in Lexham Press's Evangelical Exegetical Commentary series. It's real nice that I recommend. Herb writes this. He says, the New Testament refers to many men who bore the name Jude. In Greek, it's Judas. There's the patriarch Judah, son of Jacob and Leah, the Old Testament figure that gets mentioned in the New Testament, obviously, like in Matthew 1. As well as Judas, son of Simeon, and father of Joseph, Luke 3:30, mentioned the genealogies of Jesus. So those are some of the more obvious ones. Obviously, Herb continues, neither of these 2 Old Testament figures wrote the letter. There's also the revolutionary Judas the Galilean in Acts 5:37, and the infamous disciple of Jesus, Judas of Iscariot. You know, and he's mentioned, of course, a lot. These 2 seem unlikely candidates because both died prior to Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. There is Jude, son of James and disciple of Jesus in Luke 6:16, John 14:22, and Acts 1:3, and Jude, the brother of James in Jude 1:1, the letter that we're discussing, who is also the half-brother of Jesus. So Jude, the brother of James in Jude 1:1 is, you know, again, Herb takes it, and I'm going to take it as the half-brother of Jesus. We'll get to that, to why, in a moment. Mark in Mark 6:3 says this, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So again, we get this. We notice that Jesus has brothers and sisters, and this Jude figure is one of them. Finally, Herb writes, There's the Judas of Damascus, with whom Saul of Tarsus resided after his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9:11. And Judas, also called Barsabbas, the Jerusalemite prophet, that's Acts 15:22, 27, and 32. Of these latter four options, he writes, three have been suggested as a possible candidate for authorship. Those three are Judas, the son of James, Judas Barsabbas, and Judas, the blood brother of James, and again, the half-brother of Jesus. So let's talk a little bit about those three. Judas, the son of James, it used to be, prior to the 19th century anyway, that this Jude was considered the author of the book. So if you have a really old commentary, maybe in public domain, they might take this position. And this is based on the assumption that this disciple's description, he's referred to as Judas Iacobu in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13. It's based on the assumption that that phrase literally means, or should be translated, Judas, brother of James. Even though it never says that, Judas Iacobu literally is Judas of James. But some people, you know, again, back in the day, believe that it should be translated Judas, brother of James, on analogy to Jude 1. In other words, they use Jude 1 to interpret Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13. But if you go to Jude verse 1, it actually has a different wording. It's Judas, and then, you know, skipping a few words, Adelphos, that's the word for brother, de Iacobu, Judas, brother of James. So the two are not worded the same way. But again, back in the day, the assumption was that the Judas Iacobu, Judas of James, literally, should be interpreted as the brother of James because of Jude 1. And again, scholars nowadays are saying, well, that's kind of an odd way to look at things, because again, the wording is the same. So, you know, we've got two different contexts here, two different things that are said. So the propensity now is to keep them separate. And Judas Iacobu in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13 should be translated simply as Jude, son of James, you know, Jude who comes from James, or Jude of James. So Jude, son of James, is how we should be thinking in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13 of that disciple. And it's not the same as the figure in Jude 1. Again, what drives this bus, other than the difference in wording, is that there's nothing in the Gospels or Acts that connects Jude, Judas, and Jacob, Iacobu, as brothers, or anything but father and son. There's nothing that connects them as brothers. So we shouldn't assume that this disciple back in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13, we shouldn't assume that that's the brother, you know, just because Jude has that other wording. Jude 1 is talking about somebody different. Second option, Judas Barsabbas, it had some support, again, in less recent years, but basically there's no positive external support for this identification. There were no early church fathers or patristic fathers, for instance, that thought that Judas Barsabbas was a good authorial candidate. Unlike option number three, which is Judas, the blood brother of James, and by extension, the half-brother of Jesus. This is where the majority of scholars are today. And you can read about this Jude outside Jude 1 in Mark 6:3 and Matthew 13:55. So let me just read Mark 6:3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas, there's the Jude, and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? Again, they took offense at him. So you have the mention of this literal, again, brother, blood brother of James, who by extension would be the half-brother of Jesus. Now, I'm going to quote Herb Bateman again in his commentary. He says, this third view has overwhelming commentator support. To begin with, Jude, the brother of James, provides a straightforward testimony whereby he identifies himself both as the author of the letter as well as the brother of James in Jude 1. Furthermore, as Bauckham states, the preservation of all four names, the brothers of Jesus in Matthew and Mark, indicates that all four brothers were well-known figures in the early church, unquote. Finally, to continue with Herb's quote, There are several church fathers who explicitly name Jude, the brother of James, as the author of the letter. And I'll just end the Bateman quote there. But the four church fathers that he brings up in his discussion, and again, he has a pretty lengthy discussion of this, are Clement of Alexandria. His dates are 150, just call it 150 AD into the 250s. Origen, another church father, 185 to 254 AD. Jerome, 347 to 419 AD, and Tertullian, who is back in 155 to 220 AD. So you have three church fathers that are living in the second century, the 100s, who, you know, assign the book to this Jude, the blood brother of James, and then the half brother of Jesus. So what about, you know, we're going to go with that. There's no reason to think that that's, you know, aberrant or not tenable. Providence and date. Can you really discern a providence, you know, the occasion of the letter, based on verses 1 and 2? We might as well read verses 1 and 2 as we jump in here. The letter says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's the opening. And then he launches right into the letter, where he says in verse 3, hey, I was going to write one kind of letter to you guys. I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So right there, you know, we learned that the author had one letter in mind, but then circumstances dictate that he's going to be essentially writing a letter about false teachers. But that's about all we know for sure. So how could we assume, how can we really get a secure providence from that? And the answer is we can't. Now, the assumption, again, based on the identity of the author, is that he lived in Judea. Okay, that's probably a reasonable assumption if, of course, we've identified the author correctly. Now, Bateman, again, observes this, in quoting from him, quote, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the siblings of Jesus appear to be with Jesus' disciples before Pentecost. That's Acts 1:14. And at least one brother, James, saw the resurrected Jesus. That's 1 Corinthians 15:7. Without dispute, James was a prominent leader in Jerusalem until his murder in AD 62, which is recorded in Acts 15:13, Galatians 2:12, and also by Josephus in his Antiquities 20, lines 200 through 204. You know, again, it's a pretty straightforward, you know, comment to make. The siblings of Jesus appear to be with the rest of the disciples, and so they would be from Judea. Now, was this persecution and murder, though, and the leadership vacuum it would have created the occasion for the letter? Again, it's impossible to know for sure. We have no idea. Did Jude emerge as a leader in Jerusalem? Again, we can't be sure of that either. I mean, you would kind of think so, because he was the half-brother of Jesus, and some ancient sources suggest it. Many commentators think he was at least an elder in the Jerusalem church, but he may have traveled as well. He may have been an itinerant, someone who did itinerant ministry. We just don't know. So as another example of the guessing that goes on, I'm going to quote from a different commentary here. This is Jerome Nairy's Anchor Yale Bible Commentary, and Professor Nairy writes, quote, scholars have tended to argue that Jude was written in either Palestine, Syria-Palestine, or Alexandria. J.J. Gunther revived the Alexandrian hypothesis recently, and then he quotes from an article from 1984, which isn't real recent, but in terms of scholarship, the way that, you know, progresses, that's not too long ago. Gunther urged a few things. Number one, Jude's strong Jewish strain and its knowledge of First Enoch and the Testament of Moses are satisfied in Alexandria, as well as his fine Hellenistic style. Let me just stop there. So some people favor an Alexandrian authorship because Jude is going to dip into the Book of Enoch. And well, you know, it's not like Enoch was unknown in Palestine, Syria, Palestine, or Israel, or Judea. We know that from the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that's not really a great argument. But again, this is how the Alexandrian hypothesis is argued. Second thought from Gunther, again, that Nairy quotes, is miscellaneous items such as homiletic references, rocks in a harbor, a scant rain, sound like Alexandria, the accord with Alexandria. Nairy goes ending his commentary, the Epistles of Peter, or recently Baucom, Jude and the Relatives of Jesus, his book. I've urged a Palestinian origin. Some evidence is extrinsic, namely that James, Jude, and Relatives of Jesus were popular figures in that part of the Mediterranean. Other evidence points to a Pesher-type exegesis practiced by Jude, which suggests close ties with Palestine. As persuasive as this argument is, it is by no means clear or settled that Jude contains such a pattern of exegesis as Baucom describes. That's the end of the Mabry quote, and I'm going to agree with him there. It's not clear to me at all that Jude is using a Pesher technique, but that doesn't mean it wasn't written in Judea or Palestine either. For those of you who might wonder what Pesher is, this is common in the Dead Sea Scrolls, where in commentaries on biblical books, the writer of a Dead Sea Scroll will quote something from some book of the Old Testament, and then include the word Pishro, which means its meaning. So he'll be going blah 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 blah, quote 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 Pishro. Here's the interpretation. Then he'll launch into an interpretation, you know, like you would expect in a commentary to do. Well, Jude doesn't really do that. I mean, that's not really a style that he copies. So I'm not sure where Baucom is coming from here, but I would agree with Nehri that I don't see that clearly. So I don't think that's a good argument either. So but this is the kind of guesswork that goes on. You know, oh, this sounds Alexandrian. This sounds like it's Judean. Again, that's all you've got. So it's really impossible to tell what exactly gave rise to the letter, what its occasion was, and where its provenance is, you know, where it was written. And without a sure provenance, the date question suffers, you know, as to when it was written. Now, if the letter was written by the half-brother of Jesus, though, you would think a date between 50 and 70 AD would be in view, and 70 AD being a cutoff point because there's no reference to the temple catastrophe of 70 AD. So you would think if that was something that had just recently happened, that the letter would mention it, but it doesn't. It's very Jewish in orientation. It would be a natural thing to mention, but you don't get that. So again, scholars are typically going to put it 50, 60, sometime before 70. But again, it's guesswork. Complicating this, scholars are all over the place in terms of dating. If you had maybe 10 fairly recent commentaries on the Book of Jude, again, of the academic persuasion, academic works, you know, critical scholarly commentaries, you know, I don't know that you get 10 different dates, but you'd probably get 4 or 5, because those who wouldn't ascribe authorship to a half-brother of Jesus, they're going to ascribe the authorship to somebody else. And many of them are going to just consider the book to be a pseudepigrapha. So scholars are all over the place in terms of dating because of arguments about pseudonymity, the pseudonymity of the book. And again, for those of you this might be an unfamiliar term, pseudonymity was the practice of someone writing a book, you know, a religious book, and then basically naming the book after a character in the book or some famous character, again, to draw readership. So in theory, you could have somebody, you know, write this book that is called Jude, but the writer's name wasn't Jude, and the writer just gave it that name because he's sort of putting himself in Jude's shoes, or again, Jude is part of the picture he wants to portray. This is what we get with First Enoch. This is why First Enoch is a pseudepigraphal book. Enoch didn't write the book. Okay, the oldest textual testimony we have to the Book of Enoch is around the 3rd century BC, which is long, 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 like really long, after the biblical Enoch would have lived. But the book's about Enoch, so that's where it gets its name. You know, whoever wrote it, that's why they named it, because it's about the visions of Enoch and what happened to him when he was taken, and the whole episode before the flood of the Watchers and all this kind of stuff. That's what it's about. So there are a lot of scholars that think that Jude belongs in this group, but it wasn't really written by any of the Judes that are mentioned in the New Testament. It was written by somebody else and then just given the name. So since some commentators today consider Jude pseudepigraphic, that's going to affect what date they offer. We should probably talk a little bit about this whole issue Jude and pseudonymity, because it does come up. And so those of you who might want to study Jude later and might be using a commentary, I don't want you to get blindsided by this part of the introductory material, because this is actually a common discussion with the book. And one of the main reasons is that Jude is listed among the disputed writings, you know, the disputed writings of the canon, you know, which New Testament book should we consider canonical? Jude is listed among the disputed writings by Eusebius. Eusebius was a famous, you know, early church writer who lived 260 or 265. His birth date isn't quite conclusively known, and he lives until 339 AD. So he's writing about books, about the whole discussion of which New Testament books to include alongside the Old Testament books in the canon. And Jude is one that, you know, gets on the suspicious list. And you ask, well, why? The main reason is that Jude gets on the we don't know about this book list because Jude quotes from other pseudepigraphical material. Namely, he quotes from Enoch, and he has a, not a direct quotation, but almost a direct quotation from a book called The Assumption of Moses. So Jude, the book that we have in our New Testament, dips into the pseudepigrapha twice very clearly. And we'll hit those instances when we go through the book. So for this reason, there were those who thought, well, you know, would a biblical book really do this? Would a biblical book, you know, canonical inspired book, would it quote from external material like this? Now that might sound goofy, because again, if you're no stranger to this podcast, the answer is, well, of course they could. Paul does it. You know, Paul does it half a dozen different times. The Old Testament does it. The Old Testament quotes from the Baal cycle, for goodness sake, and the wisdom of Amenemope in Proverbs. And it alludes to the, you know, Ugaritic material in other places and Mesopotamian material, like in the flood stories. I mean, this happens a lot in the Old Testament. So why should it disqualify anything? Why should it create a question mark for New Testament books? And my response to that is it shouldn't. They're just using external material that their readers would have been familiar with to make something clear. That's all that's going on. But again, you know, there are some people back in the day, especially, and even up into today, that think that this is a reason for arguing for the book's pseudonymous nature. So I'm going to go to Gene Green's commentary in the, this is part of the BE, the Baker Exegetical Commentary New Testament series. This is really a good commentary as well. By the way, you know, we've been sponsored recently by Logos Bible Software, but this is why you should have it. This is why you should have instant access to these commentaries and these sources like Eusebius or Josephus or whatever. You can just, you know, when they're referenced in commentaries, you can go look them up just with a click. So it's great to have, but I'm going to quote from Green's commentary, which is another one I like on Jude. And he writes this. He says, woven into the fabric of Jude are a number of references taken from Jewish literature that did not become part of the Jewish or Christian canon. In verse 6, Jude refers to an angelic fall, which was an interpretive tradition based on Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and elaborated extensively in 1 Enoch 6 to 12, among other Jewish texts. In verse 9, Jude brings into his discussion the dispute over the body of Moses between Michael the archangel and the devil. This story is not found in the Old Testament, but was drawn from a book known as the Assumption or Testament of Moses. The most striking use of extra-biblical literature appears in verses 14 and 15, where Jude quotes 1 Enoch 1:9, that Jude knows, here's the point, that Jude knows, echoes, and even quotes this literature is beyond dispute. He does. He knows it well, and therefore he assumes his audience knows it well, and he quotes from it. The question, back to Green, Green writes, the question that all readers of this epistle must ponder is why he makes use of these texts that were not fully received into the canon of Scripture. You know, why would he do it? And again, to me, this is an odd question, given the state of the Old Testament on matters like this, where, again, it's plain if you know. If you know the Ugaritic material, you know some of the Mesopotamian material, you're going to know when the Old Testament dips into this stuff. And if you're using commentaries in Bible study, a good commentary is going to tell you this. So it happens with you know, some frequency, either quotation or allusion. Now, in the past, again, this was reason for some scholars to think that Jude was synonymous. You know, Jude's canonical status was put into question. But there were other ways of looking at it. You could go either direction. Some said Jude's canonical status gave the other books canonical status. And, you know, I've met a number of people that think that First Enoch should be in the canon because Jude quotes it. Well, that's not good reasoning. You know, then I guess Menander, you know, when Paul quotes Menander should be in the canon as well. People who typically say this are either fans of the Book of Enoch or they don't know that all this other stuff gets quoted. We certainly don't want the Baal cycle in the Old Testament canon. Again, it's very poor reasoning. But you'll find, you know, people that say, well, Jude quotes and, you know, pseudepigraphical stuff, so that stuff should be in the canon. And then the reverse is what we've been talking about. Well, since Jude quotes this non-canonical stuff, Jude doesn't belong in the canon. And that's equally poor reasoning. Again, that Jude was on the questionable list in Eusebius' day bears witness to the, you know, to this whole, you know, notion that Jude's not allowed to do this, questioning a book's authenticity because of citations of non-canonical material. Again, it makes little sense because the Old Testament does it a lot. Let's talk a little bit about how Jude prompted others to think the pseudepigraphic content was canonical, again, citing Green's commentary. So we might as well go into this because we do have fans here on the podcast of the Book of Enoch. I mean, I'm one of them. I don't think the book you know, should be in the canon, but, you know, I enjoy the Book of Enoch, and my opinion is that we should read all this stuff to make us better readers of the New Testament, the books that are in the canon. When New Testament writers use this stuff, when they reference it, when they allude to it, if we were familiar with it, we would be a more informed, intelligent reader of the New Testament. It's not rocket science. It's pretty simple. Become a good contextual reader. So back to Green's summary about how this worked in the early church. The early church, you know, they went the other way, that, you know, since Jude, you know, quotes from Enoch, maybe we should consider Enoch canonical. So Green writes this: a number of interpretive options have been explored through the centuries. One of the earliest was to invest First Enoch with canonical authority precisely because Jude used the book. This was the position adopted at the start of the 3rd century AD by Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria, among others. Tertullian's take on the issue appears in Apparel of Women 1:3, where he comments on the general rejection of the book, quote, now this is Tertullian now, I am aware that the scripture of Enoch, which has assigned this order of action to angels, is not received by some because it is not admitted in the Jewish canon either. I suppose they did not think that having been published before the deluge, again, Tertullian thinks it was written before the flood, it could safely have survived the worldwide calamity, the abolisher of all things, unquote. But Tertullian, again, Green goes on, counters by saying that Noah was the grandson of Enoch, and could have preserved the work or even renewed it under the Spirit's inspiration after it had been destroyed by the violence of the deluge. And that was Tertullian's perspective. Green continues, Tertullian likewise argues that Enoch spoke about the Lord and that whatever pertains to us, quote unquote, should not be rejected by us. So he says good things about the Messiah, and, you know, we follow the Messiah, so we should accept the book. That's essentially Tertullian's reasoning. He then concludes, again, Tertullian concludes, quote, to these considerations is added the fact that Enoch possesses a testimony in the Apostle Jude. So, you know, Tertullian's ultimately going to play the Jude card here, unquote. So Green continues, Tertullian also affirms the angelic fall as presented in 1 Enoch 6:12 and referred to in Jude 6. This is in the veiling of virgins, number 7, and the apparel of women, 1:2. In chapter 7 of the first source, 1:2, in the second source. Clement of Alexandria takes a similar line when he comments on Jude's use of the assumption in a Moses. Clement confirms the assumption of Moses, the fragments from Cassiodorus. Comments on the epistles of Jude, that's the source text. In the same way, he views Jude's quotation of Enoch as investing that book with authority, quote, again from Clement. Enoch, also the 7th from Adam, he says, prophesied of these, unquote. In these words, he verifies the prophecy. Clement also refers to the arts that fallen angels taught to humans in selections from the prophets 53:4, where he makes use of 1 Enoch 7:1 through 8:3. Both Tertullian and Clement consider that if these books were good enough for Jude, then they were good enough for them. Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria did not stand alone in their positive assessment of these books, which did not become part of either the Jewish or Christian canons. Nicholsberg, in his commentary, again, those of you who are familiar with my reader's commentary on Enoch know that I utilize Nicholsberg's commentary a lot for that resource. Nicholsberg has a massive two-volume commentary on the Book of Enoch, and it is the leading scholarly commentary on the book. It's very technical, but again, I think it can still be used by non-experts with some benefit. But Nicholsberg traces the reception history of 1 Enoch, and while noting that it was not accepted into the Hebrew canon, observes that quote, a careful sifting of Jewish writings from the previous centuries attests a substantial and dynamic use of the Enochic corpus, unquote. So lots of people were familiar with Enoch. Lots of people used it who were writing in the Second Temple period, including the New Testament. New Testament is part of that. Back to Green. Although the attestation for the assumption of the Testament of Moses is not as wide as 1 Enoch, so that doesn't get as much attention, this first century AD work was known widely enough that Jude merely had to refer to an incident in the book to make his point. He assumed that his readers were well familiar with the story. However, since this book comes from early in the first century AD, we should not expect to find a wide witness to its contents much earlier than Jude. The story it records, however, was well known to Jude's readers and beyond. Again, that's the story that Michael and the devil fighting over the body of Moses, which we'll get to when we hit that point in this series. Jude's use of 1 Enoch is not unique among New Testament authors, Green reminds us. The book forms the basis of Peter's account of Christ's proclamation of the spirits. It's 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, and thankfully he quotes Dalton here. Dalton's book on 1 Peter 3 is the best resource for that passage, and it affirms again Christ's descent into hell, into Hades, into the underworld, and announcing to the watchers basically bad news, and then right before his resurrection. So Jude's use of 1 Enoch, again, affirms that. And some have argued that the merger of the Son of Man terminology within the servant theology found in the New Testament finds its source in 1 Enoch. What that means is that there are those who think that since Enoch predates the New Testament, that Enoch's use of the phrase Son of Man, when he talks about the Messiah, was the source for the New Testament, talking about the Son of Man in conjunction with the Messiah. I mean, my own view is that the real source is Daniel 7, and not 1 Enoch, and that 1 Enoch is also riffing off Daniel 7 as well. But anyway, again, there's a lot in 1 Enoch about the Messiah, and the Messiah is the Son of Man. So this gets Enoch points again for being considered canonical in some ancient writers. So as Green goes on, I mean, again, it's another lengthy treatment. You wouldn't believe how long some of these commentaries can be on the Book of Jude, but there's a lot of stuff in the Book of Jude to talk about. But Green goes on and he lists the Epistle of Barnabas, Papias, the Apocalypse of Peter, Gospel of Peter, and Justin Martyr, his writings. All, again, take this positive view of Enoch and the Testament of Moses. So they all refer positively to the story of the Watchers as well. And these are early church period books that were known, to the readers of the day in the early church. And they all took this high view of Enoch, just like Tertullian did and Clement, so on and so forth. So again, it was very common for people to elevate 1 Enoch to the level of the canon just because Jude quotes it, just because, you have this material in the Book of Jude. Nowadays, there's less of an inclination to do that. And there's also less of an inclination to sort of look at Jude askance as being non-canonical and pseudepigraphic just because it quotes the material. So both of these ideas that, 1 Enoch gets baptized as canonical because Jude quotes it, that view is now sort of passé. And the other view about Jude's pseudonymity, the pseudonymity argument really isn't based anymore on the fact that Jude quotes other pseudepigraphical material. Scholars typically argue it on other grounds. And again, for that issue, you can just consult one of the scholarly commentaries if you're really into that subject. But we're not going to get any deeper into the weeds here. So let's talk about who are Jude's opponents. Now, he gets into this. This is the body of the letter, verses 3 through 23, is directed at false teachers. Well, who were they? The opponents that he's writing against get introduced in verses 3 and 4. The short answer is we don't really know who they are because he doesn't name them specifically. And everything else is a guess. I mean, there's just no way to avoid that. So I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 again, where he gets into who he's writing against, who he's writing about. Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." That's Jude 3 and 4. And Navery writes of this opening, part of the letter. He says, "We can only speculate what teaching or doctrines the opponents of Jude spoke to his church. Whenever Jude speaks about them, he negatively labels them in such a way as to present them as thoroughly evil and corrupting the Holy Church," unquote. So Jude is very harsh. I mean, if you think verses 3 and 4 are harsh, just wait till we get to the rest of the letter. He's extraordinarily harsh. And Jude, again, has his opposition operating within the wider church. So somehow Jude perceives a problem with certain teachers within this group, this community of believers, the church, again, whatever specific community he's writing to. These false teachers are operating within the group. And that presents a huge problem to him, which is why Jude is going to address it. So he has his opposition as operating within the wider church. Does that mean that they are, number one, here are your options? Are they orthodox in their theology in some respects, but not others? Or does it mean, number two, that they're apostates who won't leave and they linger among the believers to corrupt them deliberately? Or three, are they totally heterodox, total heretics, and really unbelievers, masquerading as followers of Jesus? Two and three, there's some overlap there, the second and third option. But you can make arguments for all these options, but the first one seems the weakest to me. I don't think Jude would talk about them the way that he does if they were partly orthodox in their theology in some respects, but not others. I think number two is the most likely way to go here, that they're apostates who just aren't leaving in some respects, just lingering to corrupt the believers intentionally. I think that's probably the best way to look at the opposition here. You get down into the later part of the book, and Jude's characterizing them as devoid of the Spirit. Again, that seems like what you would call an apostate or a heretic, not somebody whose theology is partly good and partly not. Devoid of the Spirit. Again, there are just things in the letter that I think argue for number two better than the other options. So I'm going to go with this notion that's very common among commentators, that what Jude is dealing with here are apostates within the church community who just won't leave, and they're causing a lot of trouble. So let's use Jude's opponents, therefore, as a segue to the one topic we can get into today, at least in what's left of the episode, and that's verse 3. And a little bit of verse 4, because verse 4 builds on verse 3, but mostly camping on verse 3 here. The meaning of the faith once delivered, or once for all delivered to the saints, to the holy ones, to the believers. So verse 3, what is the faith once delivered? And I'm going to suggest to you that it needs to be defined in light of verse 4. Now, verse 4 said, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's the ESV. I'm going to read that verse for you. I'm going to read that verse for you from the NET Bible. So let's just go with verses 3 and 4. Here's what the NET Bible says. Here's how it translates these two verses. Dear friends, although I have been eager to write to you about our common salvation, I now feel compelled instead to write to encourage you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men have secretly slipped in among you, men who long ago were marked out for the condemnation I am about to describe, ungodly men who have turned the grace of our God into a license for evil, and who deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I like the language of the NET Bible a little bit more there. I think it's a little more clear. Back to Gene Green's commentary, he summarizes this in a way I think is pretty good. He says, the false teachers had transformed the teaching on grace into an excuse for licentious or indecent behavior. And in doing that, we're effectively denying the only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The error had both a theological and moral component. Jude's epistle is an impassioned plea for the believers to engage in battle against the incursion of the error, that is, to, quote, intend faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints, verse 3. This letter exhorts the believers facing the error to be built up and stand up firm in the faith. But the troublers of the church were persuasive in their appeal, and some in the church were being swayed by them. Jude, therefore, calls the church to action. The identification of the heretics is a question that has occupied commentators from ancient times. Clement of Alexandria, for example, believed that Jude spoke prophetically of the Carpocratians, a second-century Gnostic sect that promoted unrestrained sexual indulgence. Unquote. That's the end of the Green quote. So he mentions here that there were some who thought that, you know, Jude was speaking prophetically of this group that would come later, in a second-century Gnostic sect. It's impossible to know that, again. And in one sense, it's unnecessary to turn Jude's words into some sort of prophecy, to pin an identity onto these false teachers. What can be determined with reasonable certainty are a few things. First, verse 12 in Jude suggests pretty clearly that these false teachers participated in the love feast that was associated with the Lord's table in the early church. I'm going to read you verse 12. And again, when we get to verse 12, we'll spend more time on this. But verse 12 says, Jude's coming up with metaphors and analogies for the false teachers. He says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. That's verse 12. So there's an allusion here to the false teachers participating in the love feast. Now, again, that makes it likely that they had made professions of faith in Christ and were now apostate, but at one time they had made a profession. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been permitted to the Lord's table. They wouldn't have been doing this. They wouldn't have been, you know, participating. They won't go still there and still hanging around. So second, same group. 2 Peter 2:1 sounds very similar to Jude's language. I'll just read you that. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. 2 Peter 2:1 sounds very like, you know, Jude 3 and 4. So that's one thing I think we can know pretty clearly, that at one point they had made a profession of faith and were now apostate. Secondly, I would also say that 2 Peter's wording, that you recall since I just read it, denying the Master who bought them, that suggests again that these false teachers had been believers at one point, and just the language about being bought by the Lord, by the Lord's blood, that kind of language in 2 Peter suggests that they had been at one point professing believers. Thirdly, Paul's writings provide precedent that believers can fall into the error of presuming the grace of God permits licentious behavior or absence of moral restraint. And I get this from Romans 6:1, and I'll read Romans 6:1. What shall we say then, Paul writes to the Romans? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course, he answers it with the famous, God forbid. Well, of course not. Romans 6:15, what then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means, and God forbid. And then there's similar wording in Romans 3:8. I mean, Paul has run into this problem as well, so there's no reason to posit that Jude is prophesying about a group, the Carpocratians, who are going to come later. Again, there's no reason to do that, because there's ample precedent already in the New Testament for this kind of thing happening. False teachers and apostates creeping in, lingering, staying, trying to corrupt people, even to the point of turning the gospel into something that just essentially is lawlessness. You know, it's antinomian. It's lawlessness in behavior. That we can see that in Paul's epistles. It's not new. And that's part of how Jude describes the false teachers. I'm going to go back to Green here for a quote. Green writes, again, of the false teachers, Jude portrays the heretics as being not only in error, that's verses 11b and 13, but also corrupt. Special attention is given to their unbridled sexuality, verses 4 through 8, verse 12, verse 16, verse 18. Again, there's a lot of this stuff that we'll hit as we keep going. Green continues, Jude demonstrates a deep concern for those who have been drawn in by the sexual license of these people and gives cautionary instruction to those who would help snatch them away from the error, in verse 23, lest they too become entangled in the same corrupt practices. Verse 23, I should cut in here and read that. Verse 23 says, I'll go back to verse 22. Jude writes, have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Again, you know, the goal here of Jude is trying to get people this behavior, trying to rescue people. Otherwise, they're going to wind up like the apostates that he's dealing with have wound up. So again, he's writing lest, you know, the people in the church get corrupted by all this. Go back to Green here. Green writes, the errorists, again, the false teachers, are motivated by avarice, greed, in verse 11, and are characterized by prideful verbal excesses. They blaspheme angels and slander and grumble and speak arrogantly and mock. That's verses 8 through 10, 15 to 16, and verse 18. These people engage in immoral behavior without the slightest shame and act without any self-control, verse 13. They are truly ungodly, verses 4, 15, and 18. Jude characterizes them that way. What moves them is not the spirit, Green writes, verse 19, the source of Christian virtue. Instead, they are driven by nothing more than base animal instincts. In verse 10, there's an allusion to that. The fourth thing I could say we could know for sure, so we're just listing out what we can know for sure here from the book as far as the identity of the false teachers. Again, and just to summarize, they're most likely people who had made a profession of faith. They have become apostate. They're not leaving. They're still trying to infiltrate the church and being fairly successful at it. And they're trying to, again, drag people into their own mode of behavior and their own false teaching. Fourthly, 1 John's description of false teachers, you know, let's think about what 1 John says, where they went out from among us. Juxtaposed as it is with that letter's emphasis on Christology, 1 John talks about, you know, apostates who have left the camp, and it also talks a lot about Christology, provide precedent for apostasy revolving around the denial of the deity and lordship of Christ, something to which Jude 4 seems to clearly allude. I'm going to read you Jude 4 again. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, right there you have, you know, the loose living, along with a denial of Christ being Lord and Master. You know, again, the question are these false teachers? Do we specifically label them as denying things like the deity of Christ? And I think you can make a good argument for that. So they're denying not only Christ's lordship over moral behavior, but they're also denying who he is as a person. It's a rejection of his deity. So consequently, I would submit, just, you know, for my own sake here, that defining, this is how we ought to define the faith once delivered in Jude 3. It requires defining the faith once delivered as emphasizing both the lordship of Christ over our lives and also his deity. Now, in my view, here's why I'm spending some time on it. In my view, this speaks to the nature of the gospel itself, believing loyalty. So they're denying the loyalty part by virtue of, oh, you can live any way you want. And they're even denying the belief part because they're questioning the person of Christ. So I think what's really going on here is we need to define the faith once delivered to the church as revolving around the gospel as believing loyalty and the person of Christ as God come in the flesh. And the flip side of this is that the verse ought not to be used to reject or disfellowship believers for any doctrinal disagreement. And I'll be honest with you here. You know, I have seen in my Christian experience, I have seen Jude 3 whipped out to basically disfellowship or, you know, accuse of being a heretic or, you know, otherwise denigrate somebody who's genuinely a believer for disagreeing over the most arcane things, view of Genesis creation, what view of the rapture they hold or if they hold to a rapture at all. Oh, we have to kick you out of the church, or we can't let you join because of Jude 3. We're contending for the faith, and the faith is defined as the pre-tribulational rapture. Really? Again, I mean, how much more narrow can you get over matters that are genuinely disputable? The deity of Christ is not genuinely disputable in the New Testament, in New Testament theology. And whether there's a rapture or not certainly is. So, you know, I'm harping on this because I don't think we can use Jude 3 to just disfellowship or deny fellowship to people on the basis of any doctrinal disagreement we might have with them. You know, just open the floodgates. You know, every in other words, the only people in who are allowed in this church are people who agree exactly on everything. That goes too far. And I think it takes Jude 3 out of its context. What he's really after, again, are people who would deny the lordship of Christ and drift off into some kind of, you know, immoral or amoral antinomian, you know, lawless behavior, and who would question the person of Christ as to who he is and rejection of his deity. I think that's what Jude's after. You know, those are the two sides of that coin, not just disfellowshipping believers for anything and everything. You know, the most arcane and ambiguous doctrinal beliefs that we can come up with, and using Jude 3 to, you know, beat them over the head with it. So I think that's just the wrong way to go. And another commentary here, Schreiner, summarizes my own thinking, I think, fairly well as to what the faith constitutes with a scriptural rationale, which is nice because, you know, we want where we're at here to be rooted in scripture. Schreiner writes, "The tradition believers must strive to preserve is designated as the faith. Faith in this context does not refer to trusting God as Paul typically used the term. In this context, faith refers to the traditional teaching that was to be safeguarded." So it's not a verb, it's a noun, which is kind of obvious. Schreiner, you know, continuing with Schreiner, he writes, "Even in Paul, faith may refer to the message of the gospel. For instance, Galatians 1:23. I'll read that. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. That's a comment in Galatians 1:23, where Paul was relating about the reaction that people had to his own conversion. Ephesians 4:5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Colossians 1:23, indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. 1 Timothy 3:9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." Again, we could go on and on. There's a number of verses that talk about the faith, and it revolves around the true nature of the gospel, which invariably loops in the true nature of who Jesus was. That's the faith, person of Christ, and the true nature of the gospel. Back to Schreiner. Schreiner writes, "Jude returned to the theme near the conclusion of the letter, saying believers must, quote, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, verse 20, unquote. And this rightly, There are other scholars who would remark that the focus is on the gospel rather than the detailed doctrinal formulas of later church history. Let's just put it that way. Now, Schreiner goes on to quote a number of the, you know, some sources on this, and I don't want to have to read you all the sources, but basically this is the right direction to go. The focus is on the gospel rather than the detailed doctrinal formulas of later church history. In other words, by the time when Jude's writing in the first century, we don't necessarily have all of the precise, nice language about Jesus and about, you know, different issues that we're going to have later on as you know, early church fathers struggle with what the New Testament says. And we have church councils and the creeds get written with their wording that was worked over for days and weeks and months and years, you know, and that's okay. That's okay. We don't have to push the envelope that far, but where we do need to land is, again, the lordship of Christ over our behavior, that you're not allowed to just do whatever it is you want. There's believing loyalty here. This is the true nature of the gospel. And then denying who the Lord is, denying, you know, his deity and lordship. So again, I think Schreiner's on the right trajectory here. He says, yet we must also acknowledge that the gospel itself involves doctrines that must be confessed. Bingo. I mean, I agree. We have an early recognition here that the touchstone for the Christian faith is in the teaching of the apostles, and that any deviation from their teaching is unorthodox. Okay, in Acts 2:42, the early church did what? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. There's that teaching element right there. Fixation was on what the apostles taught. And we know what the apostles taught in very, very solid terms, even though back in Jude's day, again, the language may not have been perfect. And you might have early church fathers that you read and you wonder, like, where is this guy coming from? Look, are they denying the lordship of Christ? Are they denying that Christ, you know, is God come in the flesh? I mean, it's a pretty short list, you know, as far as the things that Jude would really be concerned about with the faith. And I think they both of those things tie into verse 4 very well. So we're trying to define what the faith is based on the text, and denying fellowship to people, we just like their view of, are they dichotomous or trichotomous? You know, it's just stuff like that there's ambiguity in Scripture over. We should not be dividing over ambiguities in Scripture. We should be dividing over denial of clear doctrine. Back to Schreiner again, he says, Jude did not merely say the faith was handed down, but the NIV rightly translates this word to say once for all. The word is a hapax. It's only used one time, the Greek word for once for all here. It was once for all. Supplements or corrections will be tolerated. Again, I think Schreiner is on the right track there. I think that's Jude's point. You know, the faith, we have a faith. It's the apostles' teaching. It was once for all handed down, and we're not going to have it supplemented or altered or corrected. It doesn't need alteration or correction. Schreiner says the gospel of Jesus Christ has received its full explication through the apostles. The author of Hebrews drew a similar conclusion when he said that God has spoken definitively and conclusively through his Son in the last days. That's Hebrews 1:2. From statements like these, early Christians rightly concluded that the canon of Scripture should be restricted to the writings that explicated the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, personally Jesus himself. Again, I think these are good thoughts to help us define what the faith was, you know, scripturally, and also, again, to take a stand on what we should be opposing within the body of Christ, you know, certain teachings and certain doctrinal fiddling. You know, when certain doctrines get fiddled with, they ought to be opposed. You know, that process ought to be rejected. The gospel doesn't need redefinition. The deity of Christ doesn't need redefinition. We need to submit to it. This is what the Scripture teaches. Believing loyalty in the true gospel, and, you know, believing loyalty in the true nature of who Jesus was. Again, it's a very simple recipe, but very, very wide-reaching as well. So that's what I wanted to say about Jude 3. We'll spend a little bit of time next time on Jude 4, but most of our time next time is going to be spent with Jude 5. And I'm going to read you Jude 5 just to as a warm-up. This is where Jude writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." And there's a text-critical issue here. I'm not going to get too far into the weeds, but we'll talk a little bit about the text-critical virtue of that reading, that have as Jesus delivering the Israelites from Egypt. You say, well, how can that be? Again, those of you who have read Unseen Realm know how this can be. It's the two powers teaching. It's God as man in the Old Testament, and God as man in the New Testament, Jesus, you know, God can come in the incarnation, in the flesh. Again, so we're going to spend time talking about that. Really, most of the episode next time is going to be on Jude 5 with a two powers twist. And I'm going to include some things that you have not seen out of Unseen Realm. We're going to be dipping into more Unseen Realm territory here with the two powers twist that specifically, I think, contributes to our understanding of Jude 5. But that's, again, just a heads up for next time.
All right, Mike, who knew Jude could be so packed in one chapter? I mean, we've got Michael the Archangel and the devil fighting. We've got Enoch coming up. We've got a two-powered twist. I mean, I love it.
Yeah, yeah, there's a lot of good stuff in it.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, well, I'm looking forward to this series. All right, don't forget, hey, we appreciate Logos for sponsoring us. Now's the time to go, if you have not pulled the trigger, to get Logos. Logos.com/nakedbible get you a discount, and like Mike says, it's an invaluable tool to do Bible study. So now is the time to do it if you have not done so yet. And we look forward to part two next week, Mike. And with that, I want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.